two other things, and then we'll begin. And we did buy a couple of heaters for the room back there, and I'll just let Josh know what we're doing, so he knows what we're doing. Those of you who were at the meeting, I asked you guys to pray. Thursday morning, the little boy, if you've seen the local news at all, Omari Varela, the little boy that's the 9-year-old little boy whose mother's in been arrested for murdering him. We did a small service at Mount Carmel Cemetery in Albuquerque, and then we did the graveside service as well. And I had asked you guys to pray, but I wanted to ask the whole church, because we told the family that I told them that they were in my prayers and my family's prayers and in my church's prayers as well. So just ask you to please keep that family in prayer. And the last thing is, Greg and Suzanne's son-in-law Miguel is in the Army, and he's due on the 19th. He's in New York right now, but he's due on the 19th to be sent to Afghanistan. Their daughter Frances is with them. She has a baby due in April, and I just wanted to pray. We just wanted to pray for Miguel, as well as for Frances and the baby. So, Father, we just want to, first of all, thank you for Miguel, and Lord, just his character, and his faithfulness, and the good husband and a son-in-law that he is becoming, and Lord, for his desire to serve his country in the Army. We ask you to keep him safe, Lord. We ask you to protect his health and bring him safely back home. We ask you to give him courage and use him for your glory. Most of all, Lord, that he would walk close to you in that time and bring him safely back to his family. We pray for Francis, that you would just comfort her and encourage her by your Spirit. Give her your peace. And Lord, we pray for a healthy baby that would grow up to know you and walk with you and dwell in your house forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so Acts chapter 5, verse 11. And I wanted to look at this morning, I was just noticing, studying through Acts chapter 5, that Acts chapter 5 gives us, we really see characteristics of the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church in the book of Acts. And I wanted to look at those characteristics. The scripture says that God is sovereign. The Bible teaches the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, over his universe. In our children's ministry, I put on these glasses thinking they were going to help me read better, but it still looks blurry, so I may just have to do this. Okay. So, wait a minute. When Trish and I were in the children's ministry, we had these lessons from New Tribes Missions, and they would describe the sovereignty of God in this way. God is greater than all and more important than all. He's the highest authority. He's greater than all, more important than all. He's the highest authority. That's God. And because he is omnipotent, he's almighty, nothing can thwart his plans. He's able to exercise his authority, and nobody can stop it. Because he's omniscient, because he knows everything, nothing slips past him, nothing gets by him, nothing catches him by surprise. And God in his providence governs his universe according to his own purposes, according to the counsel of his own will. God is sovereign, and he governs his universe. And the Holy Spirit, being God, being the third person of the Blessed Trinity, he is sovereign. And he exercises his sovereign ministry in the earth, his ministry of applying the work of redemption that Jesus accomplished on the cross, pointing people, drawing people, is the word I'm looking for, to Jesus Christ, to faith in him. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in his purposes. And he's about the business of applying the redemption of Christ to the world. God loves us, the scripture says. He's not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. and he's in the world drawing people to himself. And that's what I want to look at this morning. When the Holy Spirit's at work, and we see, point out four things. There's a lot of signs, a lot of things that accompany the work of the Spirit, but four specific things I wanted to look at this morning. It's been almost 2 months since we were in Acts, so we should probably review a little bit just to see where, remind ourselves how we got where we're at. When Jesus ascended to heaven, we saw after he ascended to heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father, on the day of Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. They were filled with the Spirit. They spoke in tongues and so on. And Peter explained that this was what was prophesied by the prophet Joel, the time coming when God's Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And Peter preached his sermon on Pentecost, telling Israel how they had crucified the Son of God, and God raised him from the dead and exalted him, and how they needed to repent and be converted, be baptized. And on that day, 3,000 souls were added to the church. And the scripture says that they were of one accord. They continued with there was the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And the scripture says it continued from house to house and daily in the temple. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And they continued on, and then one day Peter and John went to the temple, and at what's called the beautiful gate of the temple, they healed a crippled man. And the healing, the man leaping and walking and praising God, drew a crowd. And the crowd came, and they preached the gospel. They preached Christ to the crowd and told them the same thing. You're under a great weight of guilt. You've crucified the Son of God. God raised him from the dead. You need to repent and be converted that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, from the Spirit of the Lord. And the religious leaders heard all this, and they were disturbed by all this, and they came and arrested Peter and John. And then Peter and John preached the gospel to them also and preached that you crucified the Lord, and God has exalted him, and so on. And they threatened them and told them not to preach anymore in this name. And they said, well, whether it's better to obey God or to obey men, you judge on that. But as for us, we can only say what God's telling us to say. And they threatened them. They found no other way to punish them, and they released them. And then the apostles went back, and they asked God, they prayed for boldness to preach his word. And they asked that God would heal people and perform miracles, validating his word. And then we saw the whole place was shaken as by an earthquake. And the church continued with one accord in unity and fellowship. And great grace, the scripture says, was upon them. And many people who had properties and homes and so on sold those things and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles redistributed those things to people who were needy. And we were introduced to Barnabas, who will be a major character, will show up later in the book of Acts. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and he sold the property, brought it to the disciples' feet, and then we're told about Ananias and Sapphira. They sold the property, and they brought some of the money to the apostles' feet, but they were hypocritical. They claimed that they had given it all. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Before you sold it was yours. You could do what you want with it. And afterwards, it was still under your power. You've not lied to men, but to God. And we saw the last time we heard their great sin of hypocrisy, claiming to be something they weren't, claiming to be more spiritual than they really were. Taking of something, saying it's committed to God, but then keeping it for themselves. And that leads us up to verse 11. They dropped dead. God killed them. They took them out and buried them. And verse 11 tells us that great fear came upon all the church. And this is the first word, the first use of that word church in the book of Acts. The body of believers in Jesus Christ. Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And that's really the first thing that you see manifested that accompanies the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. The work of the Holy Spirit is accompanied by the manifestation of God's holiness, the manifestation of God's holy nature, his holy presence, if you will, his holy character. We saw Leviticus 10:3, after Aaron's sons were killed by God for offering profane fire to the Lord. And God said, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. I must be regarded as holy. The heading on my Bible in the book of Acts says it's the Acts of the Apostles. But we pointed out it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's his work. It's his ministry. And he's just using these people. But the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is called the Holy Spirit in the Bible. God is holy. His nature is holy. All three persons of the Trinity are transcendently and infinitely holy. But God, in his word, chose to identify the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit. And that's his ministry. He wants to present a holy people to his Son. He brings us to faith in Christ. We stand positionally holy because he treats us as if we were as righteous as Christ. He imputes Christ's righteousness to us, but then he's in the process of conforming us into the image of Christ, producing the fruit of the Spirit within us, love within us. And we know that work won't be fully completed until we enter into glory. But he's about the business of making us holy because he's holy. We don't live in the days of the apostles. I would imagine if we did, in that as the early infant pure church saw, if people were being killed for pretending to be holier than they really are, probably be very few people left in the church. People would be dropping dead all over. At the same time, you see, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were partaking it in an unworthy manner. And he said, because of this, many of you are sick, and some have even fallen asleep. Some of you have died. And I don't doubt at all that God still takes his children out of the world as a severe act of chastisement because of their sin. It wouldn't surprise me a bit. I'm sure he still does that. But we see it in a heavy way in the early church. But beyond that, God reveals his holiness. When his Spirit is working, the Holy Spirit's working, he reveals the holiness of God to us. He awakens us to his holiness, and in so doing, it also awakens us to our sinfulness and our need for salvation if we're not Christians, our need for a Savior, and also as Christians, our need to walk before the Lord in reverent fear, in godly fear. Isaiah 66, I believe it's verse 3, God says, on this one I will look, of him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. We're reminded, the scripture says, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when the Spirit of God is at work, whether it's in the book of Acts or any time in history, any time in this gospel age, he makes people aware of the holiness of God, of his holiness. And that's the first thing. He manifests his holiness. The second thing we see is the work of the Holy Spirit is always accompanied by demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. Look at verse 12. Demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. Verse 12 says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. Many signs and wonders. The scripture describes miracles with three words. The word miracle is usually the same word translated powers. And it points to the fact that it's something that God can do that no one else can. God alone can bring something out of nothing. God alone can raise a body, not resuscitate a body, take a body that's been in a grave for days and raise it back to life. Miracles demonstrate that God is at work. It's the power of God at work. And they're called wonders because that's what they produce. When God is clearly at work, when God is clearly manifesting his power, it's going to produce awe. It's going to produce wonder. It's going to produce astonishment. But God doesn't just do his miracles to show his power for no reason. They're always signs. They always point to something. They always point to the message of his messengers. They point to the apostolic doctrine, to the gospel, which itself points to his son, Jesus Christ. His miracles were always there to validate the message concerning Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, and so on. They validate his messengers, which point to Christ. And if you'll turn with me for a minute to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, I keep calling him Paul, but he points out that God validated his message, the message of his apostles. He bore witness with them with miracles, signs, wonders, gifts of the Spirit. God does those things to validate the message. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, beginning in verse 1, writing to the Corinthians, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Or demonstrations of the power of the Spirit, Paul's saying. He says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Demonstrations of the Spirit and power. Please turn back to Acts. In the apostolic age, the power of God, the power of his Spirit was manifested, we see, in two different ways. First, through outward miracles, through these powers, signs, and wonders that he performed to validate his message. And also in his workings on the hearts of people, as he took that message and applied it to people's hearts and convicted them of their need, pointed them to the Savior, brought them to faith in Jesus Christ. He worked in two ways. In our day, you know, there's people who are called cessationists, say those things have died out with the completion of the canon, with the apostolic age. And the fact is, after the apostles died out, we just don't see people today doing the kinds of things they did. We don't see people raising people from the dead, healing people all the time, and so on. You know, John MacArthur says, if you have this gift of healing, why don't you head over to the hospitals and just go room by room through the hospitals and start raising people up? We just don't see these kinds of miracles. There's all kinds of hucksters and charlatans out there and so on, but we just really don't see these kinds of things happening. But what we do see, and by the way, I would not limit God. I also don't see anywhere in the Bible where God himself says he's never going to do those things again. So I would not at all limit God. God can do what he wants. He's God. And he may very well choose to do that at some time, whenever he wants. He can do what he wants. But just to point out, we may not see those things, these outward miracles, in our day. The scriptures completed. The historical account of the miracles is completely reliable. There's no reason not to believe they took place. But what we do see is we still see demonstrations of the Spirit and power in the second sense, the sense of God's operations on people's hearts, God's working on people's hearts. And that's something for the entire apostolic age. Nobody would ever be saved. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him." Nobody would ever come to the Lord unless the Holy Spirit convicted them. And he still does that. And we have those demonstrations of the power of his Spirit in our day, and he works through the gospel. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit's going to come when I go away. And he said, when he comes, he'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He said, of sin, because they believe not on me. The Spirit convicts us of all of our sin, our sinfulness before him. But the greatest sin is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, to be made aware of who he is, what he's done for us, his love for us, the price he paid because he loved us, and to reject that. And the Holy Spirit convicts people and causes them to know. He speaks to them. On one hand, if you turn to Christ, he'll forgive you. Your sins will be forgiven, and he'll give you eternal life. But on the other hand, as long as you persist in rejecting him, you're under the curse. And he's going to convict you of that. You're lost until you come to faith in Christ. Jesus said he'll convict the world of sin because they do not believe on me, and of righteousness because I go to the Father. Now, he convicts us of our need for righteousness, and he shows us, when he shows us his holiness and our sinfulness, that, as the Bible says, our righteousness, not only our sins, but our best acts, our best deeds, are filthy rags in the sight of God. They're paper thin, like Jonathan Edwards says, like a spider web in a flame. It can't hold you at all. It can't do anything to support you. Our righteousness is nothing before God but filthy rags. But also, the Spirit persuades us of righteousness because Jesus goes to the Father. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. All authority has been given to him, and he is perfectly righteous. He's infinitely righteous, and he's more than able to save us. And the Spirit persuades people, if you come to Christ, he'll forgive you, and he's able to save you. He loves you, and he's willing to save you if you'll but come. And then Jesus said he'll also convict the world of judgment, because the God of this world, the prince of this world, has been judged. Jesus at the cross judged Satan. His sentence will be carried out fully at the end of the age. But the Spirit makes us aware that God is more powerful than Satan. Satan cannot touch you when you come to him. He has no power over you when you come to Christ. But also, the scripture says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Anybody outside of Christ is still under Satan's power and dominion, the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus, the Spirit persuades us and it causes us to understand, look, as long as you're under Satan's dominion, you're under condemnation, and you'll experience the judgment he's going to experience if you don't come to Christ. And so the Spirit still works in a powerful way through the preaching of the gospel, in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. And so verse 12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord, still in unity, in Solomon's porch, again, that covered walkway to the east of the temple. And then in verse 13, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. None of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. This is seen in two different ways. Some people say in verse 12, when it says they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, that's the apostles that were there. And none of the rest of the believers dared join them because they were frightened by these things and saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. I think a far more likely understanding is that the Christians themselves, all of them, were with one accord at Solomon's porch. And none of the rest being people who didn't really have faith, false believers, unbelievers, nominal believers, didn't dare join them because they saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And they said, God's playing for keeps. God's not playing games. And so they didn't dare join them, but they still esteemed them highly. And then verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. In the early church, believers were continually added, multitudes of both men and women. One other thing that I've noticed people talking about, and is on my heart, is we want to grow. People were talking about wanting to grow as a fellowship, our little body growing. And I remember last summer we got together with some people, and they asked the board got together with some guys that were asking about our church, and they asked, what is your plan for church growth? You know, what do you plan on? Are you projecting things and doing this and that? And we said, no, our plan for church growth is to minister the word of God to the people of God. The church is there to equip the saints for the works of service and so on. But it's the Lord who adds to the church. It's got to come through him and not through anything we do. You know as well as I do, you can bring people along in certain ways through certain means, but they're man-contrived means. But my, for as far as my heart, and I would love nothing more to see tons of people come, and believers, unbelievers, I would love unbelievers to come because they would hear God's word. And if anybody's ever going to be saved, it's the Spirit applying the word and people responding to that in faith. But my I see growth in two ways. Jesus told Peter to feed my sheep. My primary concern is for you guys. And my hope is that God, through his word, will build you up individually as believers. Jesus, in the Great Commission, he said to make disciples of all nations, not just converts, but that we would grow. And I'm talking to a whole bunch of mature believers as it is, and I know that. But we can always grow more. We can always grow deeper and more mature. But my primary concern is that you guys are doing well in the Lord, and that your personal lives and everything else is just live coram Deo in the presence of God, and the joy of the Lord is your strength, and so on. That's my primary concern. But my next concern, of course, is we all know people that don't know the Lord. We come in contact with them. We go to Walmart. We go to Smith's, wherever we're going. We work with people that don't know the Lord. Is not to add numbers. For years, we'd go to conferences and all, leadership conferences. And so often, guys would talk about how it's not about the numbers. And they talked about how it's not about the numbers so much that I got the feeling it was about the numbers. And it just kept coming out. And they kept trying to convince themselves it's not. It's only about the numbers in this sense, that we want to see people saved. We want to be soul winners. Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. And in that sense, I want us to have the joy of being used by God to see somebody's life changed, to see somebody enter the kingdom and have forgiveness of their sins, somebody thinking that they've gone too far and there's no hope for them, and there's no way God can ever forgive them, and to be able to say, oh yeah, look at Paul. God can forgive him. He can forgive you. Think that's go look at Manasseh in the Old Testament. Look at what he did. God saved him. He could save you. But to minister God's word and to see people saved and to see people built up, and to that extent, absolutely, I would love to see us grow in that sense, that God would just use us to save people. And we'd see family members saved, friends saved, people we work with. It was wonderful to be able to share at the funeral the other day, the gospel. The guy I work with, David, he knows I'm a Christian. He asked me to do this, but I've worked with him for years, and we just worked together, never shared the gospel with him. And to be able to share the gospel with him, his family, and those other people. So I pray that God will use us in that sense. But it's got to be, number one, not watering down his message, trying to be faithful to his message. Number two, not sugarcoating things, not some kind of self-righteous thundering down at people, but just explaining the Bible as it's written, not sugarcoat it, and not to try to entertain people. Sunday morning is about the church worshiping God, primarily, first and foremost. And we build ourselves up, and then most of that ministry takes place out in with us as the ministers ministering to the world. God would be wonderful if God would bless us with unbelievers that we could give them their word. But bottom line, we need to pray that God would work and continue to work, I should say. I think he's already working in us. So multitudes are added in verse 15. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Doesn't say anybody was healed, but it seems to be implied. People wanted just Peter's shadow to fall on people. You remember the lady with the flow of blood that had 12 years of flow of blood, and when Jesus was walking the earth, and she said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she was. Later on in chapter 19, we'll read how handkerchiefs that had touched Paul's body, God used them to heal people. So very well, he will very well, maybe some of these people were healed by Peter's shadow. Verse 16, also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. They were all healed. So a manifestation of God's holiness, demonstrations of the Spirit and power, and then the work of God always comes with resistance from Satan. There's always a counterattack. And so we see verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. They were filled with indignation. They were jealous of them. They didn't want to lose their power. They didn't want to lose their positions of authority, their influence. And they laid hands on them. Satan, his name means adversary. In verse 3, you saw he filled Ananias' heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Ananias was responsible for going with it and doing it. But Satan is back of all these things. Again, the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. He motivates his people to resist God. And very often, the work of God is resisted by religious leaders themselves, church leaders themselves. It's tragic. And if they have the power to do it, they'll kill you. If they have the power to kill the people of God, to try to stop the work of God, they will. In our day, they don't. But look at the damage that's done by liberal theologians in our day, in seminaries that were started to equip men for ministry. And liberalism has come in, and they fight against the essentials of the Christian faith, the very doctrines of the faith. You see it all the time. And you see one book I have at home, this guy's name is Robertson McQuilkin. It's actually an ethics book, a biblical ethics book. And he points out, he says, you know, there's degrees of guilt. There's degrees of sin. Not all sins are the same. Some are worse than others. And he asks the question, what do you think, and our society wouldn't see it this way, but he says, what do you think is more of a heinous thing in the eyes of God? A man who steals a loaf of bread because his family's hungry, or a professor in a university who delights in trying to destroy the faith of Christians in their freshman year by attacking the Bible and attacking the Christian faith? Which do you think is a more serious affront in the sight of God? Religious leaders are still opposing the work of God. And I'm not judging the hearts of liberal theologians other than to say, you can't be saved if you don't believe Jesus got up from the dead. You're not a born-again person if you persist in that. And the scripture says the carnal mind is enmity against God, enemies of God. These guys are able to do more damage. They have them arrested, put in the common prison, in the public jail. And verse 19 says, but at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So an angel comes and frees them. He comes and frees them only so that they can get arrested in the morning one more time. Why did he even free them? He freed them probably for many reasons, but one of which is to let them know God is always able to deliver you. God can deliver you anytime he wants. He'll deliver them from an angel right now. The next time he's going to deliver them through the words of one of the religious leaders who wasn't even a believer. But he can deliver his people at any time. Again, he's sovereign. He can use an angel. He can use whatever he wants. And it's important for us to understand that. God can deliver us at any time. And as long as he has a purpose for you here, nothing can kill you. And when he's done with you, nothing can keep you here. No health plan, no exercise plan, nothing can keep you here when God's done with you. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends, when there was the big statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up and wanted them to bow down, and they said, you know, our God's able to deliver us. They were threatened to be thrown into a burning furnace. Said, he can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. And God did deliver them. And we'll see God delivers these guys here. Two chapters later, Stephen doesn't get delivered, not physically. Stephen gets stoned to death, but his soul is delivered into heaven. And every apostle except John will be killed for his faith, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs. And John himself will be thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, it says that God miraculously preserved him. But all the other apostles died a martyr's death. The time came where God said, I'm done with you. And they glorified God in their death. And he delivered them by taking them to heaven. But as long as you're here, you're invincible in him. And when God's done with you, nothing will keep you here. He'll call you home. And so the angel says, doesn't say, okay, you're free now. Go to another town and preach. No, go right back to the temple. Stand back there and preach again the words of this life, the words of the Christian life, the gospel. There's a content to it, and the content points to a person again. But it's the words of this life. It's the words that the Spirit uses to bring life. The Holy Spirit works in accordance with God's word. The two work together in the salvation of people. Remember in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when we were there, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the power of God is in the gospel. The Spirit works powerfully through the truth of the gospel to save everyone who believes, of the Jew first and also for the Greek. And he says, in it, the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God gives to people, the righteousness of Christ is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith. The just live by faith in the sense that they come to faith in Christ and they're justified, declared righteous. But also, it's an ongoing thing. The just live their lives by faith in God. The righteous live their lives by faith in God. And so it's this life. There's eternal life, and it's an ongoing life in the Spirit. So go tell all the words of this life. The message has to go. There's no life without the message. And so verse 21, and when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel. This is the whole Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. They called them together and sent them to the prison to have them brought. They sent them to the prison to have them brought. So the work of the Spirit, accompanied by God manifesting his holiness, by demonstrations of the Spirit's power, by a counterattack from Satan, resistance from Satan. And then finally, you see it providentially, you see it in the history of the church, Satan's efforts only serve to further God's purposes, to further his kingdom. Verse 22, but when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. They handled them carefully this time with kid's gloves. And the reason why? For they feared the people lest they should be stoned. Later on, Gamaliel's going to tell these guys, you don't want to be found fighting against God. They're already fighting against God. And they're worried about being stoned because the common people, the apostles are getting popular with them. And the common people, as with the Lord, hear them gladly. They don't all believe. Many of them do. But the religious establishment is hardened. You notice that the religious establishment, doesn't matter how many times they hear the truth, they're just angrier. It's so important in any kind of leadership to be teachable. And if somebody has to rebuke us and we get mad, man, we need to seek the Lord. We don't want to get hardened in our position and find ourselves one day fighting against God and unable to repent. You know, we're talking about liberal theologians and stuff. I heard an interview with William Lane Craig. William Lane Craig is a Christian apologist and philosopher who defends the Christian faith in debates at the academic level. He debates atheists all the time. He argues for the existence of God, and he argues for the resurrection and things like that. And they were asking him why he does these debates. He said, I don't expect to persuade the people I'm debating. You watch debates, it's not like anybody's ever silenced by the other guy. they're both arguing to the very end of the debate. They both have something to say. He said, I don't expect to persuade these guys. Now, we know God can reach anybody. Any of those guys can be saved, but he's just recognizing from his experience, none of the academics that he's debating, the professors and all, repent and believe the truth. He says, no, what I'm trying to reach is the students in the audience who are not yet hardened. They're still open to things. They're still kicking ideas around, and they're still open to the truth. And he says, I'm trying to reach them. I don't expect to reach the guys I'm debating. And you see here, the established religious leaders, even guys who've studied the law and taught the law, they're just hardened against it. But the common people, here are the apostles, many of them believe, and these guys don't want to get stoned by them because the apostles are getting popular with them. So they handle them without violence. And then verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. They probably perhaps forgot. I don't know how they could, but when Pilate wanted to release Jesus Christ just a few months earlier, and they got the crowd, they instigated the crowd to try out to get Barabbas released instead of Christ. And Pilate wanted to release Christ, and the crowd yelled out, his blood be upon us and upon our children. These guys instigated it. I wouldn't be surprised if they were saying the same things. And now they're saying, what do you want to, you're trying to bring the guilt of this man's blood on us? They had been accusing them of that. The apostles had accused the leadership of murdering Christ. And they're saying, you're trying to bring this man's blood upon us. So is Peter going to back down and say, well, maybe I got a little carried away? No, Peter says, verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree, referring to the cross. Verse 31, him God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior. God has exalted him to his right hand. They would understand this to be referring to the resurrection. And the prominent sect of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, didn't even believe in a resurrection. And Peter's saying, God has exalted him. He's been raised from the dead, and he is at the right hand of the Father. And that would also, they would also know that he's claiming equality, that Jesus Christ is equal with God the Father at his right hand. A prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. There's no forgiveness of sins without repentance. In verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, when he comes, he will testify of me. He's a witness of Christ. So we're witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. They obey him by believing in Jesus Christ. And so, as we said, they were delivered by an angel. Now they're delivered by the voice of one of the religious leaders. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Gamaliel was a very popular teacher. In fact, he was Paul's teacher. Later on in Acts, Paul's going to say in chapter 22, I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel.